Yes, as already been mentioned, the Feast of Tabernacles is less than a month away. This is the highlight of the year for most of us. In thinking about these upcoming days, I'm reminded of how much structure and stability the holy days give to our lives. They remind us of the purpose of our lives. Particularly at this time of year, the plan of God comes to the forefront of our minds. I've also been thinking about how much Satan wants to hinder that plan. He can't stop it, of course, but that doesn't mean he's not going to give it his best shot. For example, didn't he try when he hoped to get the infant Christ child killed by Herod? Didn't he try when he tempted Christ after his 40-day fast? Once Christ had completed his time here on earth as a human and returned to sit at the right hand of God, wouldn't you have thought that Satan would give up at that point? Now he knows that the plan of God is to make all of us his sons and daughters to be with him forever. He knows that God will help us reach that goal. So why doesn't Satan just give up? Well, I guess if you might say that if he had enough sense to give up now, he would have had enough sense to realize he couldn't have succeeded in replacing God in the first place. So I guess he hasn't learned much over time, no matter how hard he tries. He's not only lost his battle to take over God's throne, he has no place in God's kingdom. And we do. I imagine that's totally frustrating to him. He can't make it. We can. So what can Satan do? He can do his best to make sure that we won't make it. Now, to be sure we can make it, God will get us there if we let him. But Satan's hope is that we won't make it. He will do everything in his power to keep us from reaching that goal. Today I'd like to remind us of how Satan, or at least one of the ways that Satan might do this. None of this will be new information. It's more of a reminder to us. This world is led and guided by Satan. He currently has the power and authority. We tend to forget that. But in John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:1, John calls him the prince or ruler of this world. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In whom the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan definitely does have the power at this time. The first thing we have to remember at all times is that Satan is the arch enemy of God and his plan for us. Satan hates God, Jesus Christ, his church, each and every human, and especially each and every one of us personally. This is very personal to Satan. As Christians, Satan certainly is our chief enemy. The good news for us is that God loves us and will not forsake us. But we have to do all that we can to resist Satan and his devices if we hope to make it into his kingdom. You'd think it'd be pretty easy to resist Satan in every way. None of us wants to follow him. But the problem is that Satan can be so subtle when he does something, we're not going to necessarily recognize that he's the one that we're following. It's sort of similar to what we see in the political arena, where a politician will tell us one thing and we might say, I can agree or accept that, and we might be tempted to vote for him or her, but once they're in office, it seems like they end up doing something else. And that may or may not be something that we agree with. Satan's subtlety is also similar to what the scam artists do when they manage to convince people to part with their life savings. Afterwards, the person that who was bilked out of their money often makes a comment similar to, but he or she seemed like such a nice person. I'm sure the police or whoever it is that takes the report from that person is also attempted to go, duh, do you think the thief was going to say, I'm here to steal your money? They wouldn't be very successful thieves if they hadn't learned how to sound as if they were decent, honest folks. Folks that wanted to genuinely help you make a lot of money. So that's sort of similar to the problem we have with how Satan gets to us. We have to know what he's selling and how he's selling it. What was the first thing that Satan tried to sell? Rebellion. We're all familiar with Jeremiah 17:9, but I'd like to turn there and think about something. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Here we're told that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Here the word heart is referring to the seat of human emotions and thoughts. It's deceitful and desperately wicked, and I sometimes wonder if it really sinks into us that God is talking about us and our hearts. God is talking to us, not just the other guy. Let's go down to verse 10, Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. He's searching our innermost thoughts and feelings and evaluating them in all that we do. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doings. In other words, what God is saying is that he'll allow a circumstance to come along so he can check our spiritual condition, what's really in our innermost heart. And if God weren't so loving and merciful and able to see things as if they already were the way that they will be in the future, I'm sure he would have been tempted many times to wonder about us. Considering some of our behavior, I guess he wonders about us anyway. What he wants to see is the Spirit of God working and flowing in our lives. But we have to remember that there is a deceitful quality even in our own hearts. And all the terrible things that we see in the world around us could actually come out in our hearts too. What happened when God searched Lucifer's heart? Let's go to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, verse 15, we're told, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. God's found something there that he hadn't created in Satan. That is iniquity. The angels didn't discern it, but God did. And being unable to discern it, Satan managed to get one-third of the angels to rebel against God. These formal angels are demons who, while they are spirit beings that cannot die, they are awaiting their ultimate fate. If Satan can get us to rebel, our fate will be eternal death. Since Satan is subtle, he's not going to come to us and say something that we would easily recognize as a flat-out lie. He's never worked that way and never will. He's always dealt with half-truths, just like when he told Eve in Genesis 3, you shall not surely die. I guess technically Satan was correct. She wasn't going to kill over dead at the instant that she ate the piece of fruit. But she was going to lose something much more precious than her physical life. She was going to lose the opportunity to eat of the tree of life at that time. After that, God had to close up his Holy Spirit from man until Christ could qualify. Otherwise, Adam and Eve would have lived forever and been in a state of unhappiness. It's not what God wanted for them. It's not what he wants for the rest of us. Therefore, until Christ came to this earth and qualified to be our Savior, Adam and Eve and everyone else that followed them were as good as dead forever. So Satan didn't exactly lie, but he didn't tell the truth either. God knew that Satan was going to try to derail God's plan. Adam had the opportunity to replace Satan as the administrator of God's government on earth. But Adam became unqualified to do that. Let's go to Genesis 2 and remind ourselves of how this happened. Genesis 2, starting in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you shall eat thereof, you shall surely die, or might more accurately be dying. In other words, God's saying that you are mortal, and to you this particular tree is the tree of death. It's a funny thing. Just like we can put our children into a room full of toys, if we tell them not to play with one toy, what happens? That's the one they want. This was the way before Eve was created. So Adam had no excuse to eat the fruit that Eve had offered him, except Eve was his wife. Yes, he knew that God had created him, but Eve was his wife. Why is it that we all seem to have the tendency to take our eyes off God and put them on some other person? Eve was beautiful, and she was his wife. The Bible simply tells us in Genesis 3:6, breaking into the last part of that verse, that Eve did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Well, we're left to figure out for ourselves that Adam must have hesitated for at least a moment before biting into that piece of fruit. He had been clearly told, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you shall eat thereof, you shall surely die, or again be dying. I can't imagine he would have forgotten that quickly. I guess at this point we can assume that Satan was pretty pleased with himself. He had been able to introduce sin into the lives of these humans that God had made. He had gotten them banished from the Garden of Eden, banished to a place where they'd be even more vulnerable to his influence. And he'd been able to cut them off from God's Holy Spirit so they wouldn't have much of a fighting chance against him. Now, did Satan go up to Eve and hold a gun to her head and say, "Eat this"? No, he probably pointed out what she could already see with her own eyes. The fruit looked delicious. It probably smelled delicious. And the idea would allow her to have some information that she didn't already know. Well, I guess that was more than she could resist. Satan knew what buttons to push to get her attention. We need to remember that Satan knows what buttons to push when it comes to us. What kinds of things would be irresistible to us? Would the internet be so full of pornography if men didn't find it resistible or irresistible? Would there be so many online gambling sites if people could take it or leave it? Satan has many, many devices to keep mankind from responding to God and to God's calling, and he has even more devices that he can use to destroy our spiritual potential. In Genesis 3:15, we read, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head." Here we're told that Christ would qualify to replace Satan. "And you shall bruise his heel." Satan would cause Christ to be crucified. This is a prophecy that there would never be a time when there would not be a confrontation between those with whom God is working and between Satan or those with whom Satan is working. We have been called into an ongoing battle. Anytime we think that the battle has stopped and the enemy has moved away, well, that's when we really need to be sure we're on guard. We have to remember that Satan is going to do all that we can to come after us. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, we're reminded that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And the point is that Satan can appear as a worker of goodness and righteousness, but he's a fake. He can quote scriptures, but he doesn't really understand them, and he certainly doesn't apply them. He's masquerading as an angel of light and counterfeiting the very word of God. We have to be very careful not to judge according to appearance or sweet-sounding words. We have to carefully evaluate the behavior of an individual. What results, what fruits are they producing? If we don't keep our guard up, we too could fall victim to some of the subtle deception that Eve fell victim to. Hold your place there in Corinthians. Let's go to Revelation 20. Do you think you could never be deceived? Well, let's start with verse 7, Revelation 27. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle, whose number is as of the sand of the sea. Let's pause and think about this for a minute. This is after the millennium. How could there be so many that would still be deceived at this time? After all that they had seen, how could there be any? Skipping down to verse 9. Then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of the heaven and devoured them. Wouldn't you think by now that they would know that God is in Jerusalem? How could there be so many people that would be deceived at the end of the millennium? The important question for us is, if after Satan is released, so many people could be deceived that when God and Christ have been directly overseeing them, what makes us think that we couldn't be deceived now? Well, we most certainly can. How? Well, let's look at the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24:11. Matthew 24:11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Dropping down to verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. So as to deceive, if possible. How should we interpret that, if possible? Does it mean that it is not actually possible, but the miracles would be impressive enough that they could deceive us if we didn't know who was actually behind them? Or does it mean that it could be possible to deceive even the elect if they're not careful? Now, hopefully we will not be deceived by anything that we see. I'm reminded of that bank building over in Clearwater that people thought there was a picture of Madonna on the windows. What's going to happen when a statue sheds tears or blood? And what if you see it with your own eyes? What if you're in the middle of a crowd that's oohing and aahing over it? It's going to be major miracles that are going to come along at the end time that could deceive, if possible, the very elect. Now we'll go back to 2 Corinthians. We read earlier in chapter 11:14 that Satan is transformed into an angel of light. Now let's look at 15, 2 Corinthians 11:15. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. There are many deceivers out there, and Satan is the power behind every one of them. I remember a woman that used to attend with us for many years. The last that we heard, she was very happily listening to someone else. The comment she made to us that she had learned as much from him as she had ever learned from us. I just couldn't help but ask myself, what? She had been attending with us for 30 years, and now she didn't even remember the Sabbath was the right day, or that the holy days were still relevant. I guess the first thing that she was deceived about was to think that she could watch these shows and not be taken in by what they were saying. That's why I wouldn't recommend that anyone turn on the TV just to see what someone else is saying. I wouldn't recommend that anyone read material from every business, political, environmental, and religious group. We can all be deceived in any area of our lives, or at least heavily influenced, depending on who we listen to. I'm not sure the exact date. It was either late 1996 or 1997 that our former pastor, Don Waterhouse, mentioned that he had called a former minister that my wife and I had also known well. And this man was doing his own thing. He was not involved with any church in any way. And Mr. Waterhouse mentioned something to him about throwing away his chance to be among the first fruits. The man responded, "I don't remember anything about that." It was gone. And we can forget it too if we lose God's Holy Spirit. We need to pray just as David did in Psalm 51, verse 11, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." We need God's Holy Spirit even more than ever to help us discern. One of the things that we have to be able to discern is our own spiritual condition. We're warned in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Why do we think that that doesn't need to be applied to us, that it's only somebody else? It seems we always assume it's referring to somebody else. We've heard some warnings so often that it seems like at times we don't really get it. Another one of these is, "There's a way which seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." As mentioned in the first message, we rarely see the mistakes in our own behavior. What kinds of ways seem right to us? We need to be sure that they're God's ways. Are we able to discern the difference between what we want something to be and what something really is? Can we acknowledge that sometimes our judgment and evaluation is a little suspect because we're too close to a situation to be objective? Judges are told to recuse themselves from a case if they have any type of association with any of the parties involved in the case. Sadly, we don't always see the value of doing that ourselves. Yes, there is a way that seems right to us, and we always have an opinion about everything and everything. I think the statement I'm going to give you in a minute is maybe one of the hardest things for us to say, and that is simply, "I don't know." Because we feel that we always know, even when we may only know part of the story. And that may not be personal information, it may be second or third hand. And back in 1997, Mr. Waterhouse gave a sermon, "Persecution, If I Were the Devil." In it, he listed seven tactics that he, meaning if he was the devil, would use to destroy the children of God if he was the devil. I think these 7 points are worth repeating here today. First of all, he mentioned that the first thing he would do is to try to deceive the children of God. He said that Christians can be deceived after they have been enlightened. He cautioned, "Don't be shaken quickly by rumors or information you are sent or that you read. Get to the bottom of it. Satan can even play tricks on believers." Since Satan deceives the whole world, as we're told in Revelation 12:9, we know that he certainly has the power to deceive us. His second point, if he were the devil, he said, "I would try to make God's way appear hard and rigorous, not worth it." Satan does make God's way appear hard, not just to those outside of our fellowship, but those here. The third tactic he said he would use would be to use temptation to bring back the old weaknesses we had before God called us. We remember the story about how Satan prodded David to number Israel. And this was at the end of a lifetime of trying to please God. What this tells me is that we can't afford to ever let down our guard. Satan knows our weaknesses and will do everything he can to exploit them. The fourth tactic he mentioned was discouragement. What happens when you get discouraged? Sometimes you quit praying or studying because you feel that God isn't answering your prayers anyway, since things just aren't working out right anymore. Satan loves us to think that we're never going to make it. The fifth tactic he would use if he were the devil would be to broadcast destructive attitudes in the minds of church members. Satan does broadcast in attitudes, moods, and emotions, and those with whom God is not working or are not on his wavelength. We have a choice whether to tune into the right or the wrong wavelength. That's why it's so important for us to start the day with prayer and Bible study. Anger, resentment, suspicion are all destructive attitudes, and we're the ones that end up being destroyed. Number six, I would function as an accuser. I would start up division by spreading accusations and slander within the church to the point where they would betray one another and hate one another. And sadly, Satan does this job especially well. Revelation 12, verse 10 tells us he appears daily before God to accuse us. Unfortunately, we give Satan much too much ammunition. Fortunately, Jesus Christ serves as our advocate every time Satan brings up our name. And number seven, and finally, I would never quit. I would always be on the move to seek whom I could devour. I would disorient them. I would seek to destroy their spirituality, their spiritual life. In his conclusion, Mr. Waterhouse reminded us that unless God helps us, we won't stand a chance. He reminded us that Satan uses the same methods over and over again for one simple reason. Those methods work. Let's look at some verses in Revelation that Mr. Waterhouse referenced in his message. I'll start in Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. We end up getting involved in Satan's work when we accuse. Sadly, it's easy for us to forget that. Now let's go down to verse 12. Revelation 12, 12. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down upon you, having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. The closer we get to the end, the more angry Satan becomes. And we are his primary target. Another oldie scripture that we all know that we may not heed as much as we should is 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan wants to devour us any way that he can. His goal hasn't changed. He wants to defeat God's plan of having us make it into the kingdom. He won't succeed in defeating God's plan, but if we're not sober and vigilant, he can defeat any of us individually. As the time grows closer to the end, he'll be more and more active, and he can hurt us terribly. He is alive and well, and he does not want us to succeed. He doesn't want us to help others come into his kingdom. He wants to infect our attitudes and corrupt us from the inside out. Does this mean that we should just give up? No, we just need to be aware of Satan's devices. We can be aware of his approach and know that he wants us to join in rebellion. We have the tools to stand against him. We have been promised the kingdom of God, but none of us will make it unless we trust in God. We need to trust in God through Jesus Christ, plain and simple. Let's go to Ephesians 6. I'll start in verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We won't be able to see what's against us because, as verse 12 tells us, and I'm going to read this from the Amplified Bible, Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we are not wrestling with flesh and blood, contending only with physical opponents, but against the despotisms, against the powers, against the master spirits who are the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spirit forces of wickedness in the supernatural sphere. Every time I think about all the young people who like shows like Twilight or books like Harry Potter or games like Dungeons and Dragons, I can't help but think one of Satan's greatest deceptions has been to make millions of people think that he just doesn't exist. There is a supernatural sphere that some people like to dabble in. If only they knew how real and dangerous it is, they would get as far away from it as they could. We are either contending against Satan's influence or letting it overcome us. The battle is going on whether we see it, whether we recognize it or not. Verse 13. Here we're told we have to take up the whole armor that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Not only are we going to have to withstand in the evil day, it's going to get continually worse, and we're going to have to stand against the evil one. And to do that, there better not be any chinks in our armor. Now let's look at some specific pieces of armor that we must have on if we're to have any hopes of surviving the jabs that Satan is going to take at us. And Satan will aim at our vital organs. He doesn't want to just wound us. He wants to kill us. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with the truth. John 17:17, we're told, thy word is truth. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, Psalm 119:172 tells us that God's law is righteousness. In verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is the good news about the soon coming kingdom of God. One of the things that Satan wants to make sure that doesn't go out is that is the news of the truth of the gospel. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, all those darts of discouragement, doubt, and suspicion that Satan sends our way. Can we keep up our defenses against Satan and the fiery darts that he sends at us? If you have negative feelings, go to God and ask him to help you be positive, to trust the basic scriptures he's given to us. The more we believe in the promises, the less influence Satan can have on us. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, the knowledge that we have of what salvation is and the very purpose of our lives. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12. And chapter 18, praying always, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, we're told to pray without ceasing, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We can not only think of ourselves, we need to be concerned for the whole church. In fact, we should be concerned for the whole world that needs deliverance from Satan. We have a whole world to warn and to give hope to. As we've heard many times before, there's no retreating with this armor. We're told to stand because there's no armor for the rear. We have to stand fast and never retreat. Revelation, we're warned, don't let anyone take your crown. Even some who have no interest in our crown, those that don't believe the gospel, they can still confuse you in a way that you can't receive it. In other words, they end up taking it away from you. God has laid up a crown of righteousness for each of us. It's there waiting for us. If we stand fast, if we use the armor he has given us, if we ask God to be our shield and defender, and trust God to deliver us. While Satan is the ruler of this world, we have been called out of this world. We now live in a world with a better ruler. Ephesians 2, verses 2 and through 6 tells us that Satan works his wickedness by broadcasting. We can prevent Satan from broadcasting his attitudes and his bitter spirit. How? Well, we're told that in James 4. I'm going to start in verse 7, James 4, verse 7. I'm still using the Amplified Bible. James 4, verse 7. So be subject to God, stand firm against the devil, resist him, and he will flee from you. God gave us minds capable of thinking and deciding whether we're going to obey God or Satan. We're not helpless against Satan. Verse 8, come close to God, and he will come close to you. Recognize that you are sinners. Get your soiled hands clean. Realize that you have been disloyal, wavering individuals with divided interests, and purify your hearts of your spiritual adultery. Verse 9, as you draw near to God, be deeply penitent and grieve, even weep over your disloyalty. Let your laughter be turned to grief, and your mirth to dejection, and your heartfelt shame for your sins. Humble yourselves, feeling very insignificant in the presence of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. He will lift up and make your lives magnificent. Again, as mentioned in the first message, humility is something that's very difficult for us to do, but it may be the most important thing that we learn to do. Verse 11, my brethren, do not speak evil about or accuse one another. He that maligns a brother or judges his brother is maligning and criticizing the law and judging the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a practicer of the law, but a censor and judge of it. Verse 12, one only is the lawgiver and judge, the one who has the absolute power of life and death, who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to presume to pass judgment on your neighbor? Verse 7 tells us that the starting point in anything that happens in our lives is to start with a relationship with God. We have to learn how to recognize when and where the devil is, where he is working, and resist it. It is our responsibility to resist. We are to keep Satan's ideas out of our church. And sometimes this includes our thinking that we know something that God hasn't revealed to the rest of us. Satan loves to appeal to our intellectual vanity. We read 1 Peter 5:8 earlier, which reminded us that Satan is subtle. And we have to keep our antenna up. We have to guard our minds and pray to God to give us the wisdom and insight to see what is going on and to have the strength to resist anything that Satan is trying to do. We have to close our minds, close the door to our minds, and protect our attitudes. Last week, as I listened to Mr. Hoy's message, I couldn't help but think of another way Satan is so sneaky. He was reading from Malachi 3, verses 8 to 10, about robbing God by not tithing. It hit me that Satan has influenced some to not exactly rob God, but to just withhold. Satan has put an idea, a fiery dart, into a person's head that this is a good thing to do. The end result is that we're robbing God and thus depriving themselves of the blessings that God could bring on them for obedience. All of the things that we've read about and been warned over for years and years are no longer hypothetical or theoretical. Many are here today. And each one of us needs to make sure that our calling and election are sure, as we're told in 2 Peter. There are just a few of the things that we need to make sure we always keep in our mind. God is not the author of confusion. God hates division and contention. And we need to remember that every warning in the Bible applies to us personally. We can lose our crown if we give in to any of the things that God tells us can keep us out of the kingdom. Things from anger to the lack of zeal, and all the weaknesses of man that lie in wait to ensnare us. We received a ministerial newsletter and journal this week. In it, Mr. Luker mentioned the upcoming fall festivals. He reminded us that we will be truly united when these days are actually fulfilled. Right now, we're working through some challenging times. But God's holy days keep us focused on the ultimate outcome. And referring to the Day of Atonement, he wrote, "This day reminds us that the adversary will be put away and there will finally be peace and unity through Jesus Christ. We need that right now in the church, and it will surely come in God's own time. Our adversary is Satan, the devil, not each other." We need to remember that. I'd like to end this message by quoting from a message given by Gerald Waterhouse in 1997. He stated, "We have been going to sleep and are not aware that the tribulation is a lot closer than we realize. This is the transition period between God's world and Satan's world, and Satan is trying harder to destroy us. We need to think about and pray to have the proper mindset to see us through to the end, to not only support the gospel, not only support the gospel work, but to learn to function unitedly as children of God. Judgment is now on the household of God, and God is really testing us. He wants to see if we are trusting him. The mind is what God is dealing with above all else, since he wants to make sure that when he gives us power, we will use it the right way. That's why Satan is so after our minds. Only those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. God is looking for Christians who can weather the storm of Satan the devil. God will put pressure on this church, and we will stand up and be counted, or else."